at Nehemiah and chapter 1. Nehemiah and chapter 1. We are looking this evening at this first chapter, and we're going to do so under the title of A Passion for God's People. Now, let me ask you this evening, do you care about God's people? Does it bother you that the church in this country is in decline? Do you ever get worked up about the number of Christians who live compromised lives? Does it tug at your heartstrings to see so few godly young men and women in our congregations today? Does it keep you up at night because you are praying for more men to step up to the plate and to lead in their homes and in the church? Do any of those things bother you or concern you in the least, or don't you care? You see, I think that's really the challenge of Nehemiah and chapter 1. When we get to Nehemiah, we come to see a man who cared about God's people. A man who cared passionately about God's people. In fact, that's what we discover. The first thing that we see in this passage is that he is a man who is keen to know about the state of God's people. And we see that in verses 1 through to 3. The year is 444 BC, so you can remember that, I'm sure, all the fours before Christ. And Artaxerxes Longimanus even, is the Persian king. And Nehemiah is his right-hand man. He has risen in the ranks as a Jew in exile to the point of being trusted to be the one who waits on the king. He tells us at the end of the passage that he is cupbearer to the king. He is butler. He is in a position of tremendous trust. Now, you have to understand that permission. It did not just go to anyone. The holder of Nehemiah's position would have been to a handsome man. He had to be handsome because he was in the presence of the king, and the king had no ugly people in his presence. You see, the king probably was extremely vain, but we won't go into that. His entourage would have had to have a particular look about him. But more than that, he would have had to have been well-educated. He would have been someone like Daniel, who had gone through all of the scores of teaching that he might understand all the ways of Persia. He would have been someone whom the king could have relied on and whom he would have asked advice of as he went about his daily business. And he would have had to have had an exceptional listening ear. He would have been privy to some of the king's secrets. In fact, many of the king's secrets. I don't know how many years ago it was now, but you remember all the scandal of our queen and one of her butlers who basically began to tell all of the things that went on in the royal house. And it showed you more, really, about his character than it did, really, about the situation that was going on in the royal family. You see, in order to be in this position, Nehemiah had to be trusted. He had to be someone who could be depended on. And Nehemiah was really, in all realistic views, he was a real high flyer. Who would have ever have thought that a Jew would have made it to such a rank of position in such an office? Well, we know we've seen that in Daniel. But here is God. He's raised up a man into a position, again, of influence. But, you know, as he's in that position, as with all jobs, it carries risks. There are a number of risks associated with his position. Firstly, he could have died if the food was wrong or the wine wasn't to the king's taste. You know, it was a precarious position to be in, and we know that, don't we? So often, if you want a place of influence in the world today, it carries a degree of risk with it. And here he is, Nehemiah. He has this position, and it's a position of risk. He is the one who will test the king's food, who will be the first point of contact for many people before they come to the king. So he is the one who, if you like, will bear the brunt of any attack upon the king. Not a light or an easy position. And secondly, as we understand his office, we would know that if he went into the king and he was at all displeasing to the king, now that could have extended from saying the wrong thing to behaving in the wrong way and, well, looking glum in the king's presence. And you come on into chapter 2 and Nehemiah begins to risk his position for what he views as a greater concern. Well, as you notice, Nehemiah in his and his family did not return with the previous returnees to Jerusalem. His family, to be honest, had gotten settled in exile. And that's what they'd been told to do when they went into exile, when God told his people, those who had listened to him, that when they went into exile, that they were to settle and to make their homes, and that eventually God would bring them back into their own land. But Nehemiah's family decided that they weren't going with the first group that returned. And they returned some 92 years previously to the passage that we read now. And so Nehemiah has been growing up in Persia, in Susa particularly, and he has been, as it were, working in and amongst all of those who would have lived in a thoroughly pagan way, had lived in a thoroughly different way to him. Yet, as we work our way through chapter 1, we begin to understand that he is a man who has kept himself pure, who has kept himself for his God, who has been different, even from those all around him. You know, very often our fear, isn't it? When we live in a way which is pleasing to God, our fear, or the fear that the devil gives to us, that we will never be able to succeed in the world in which we live. We'll never hold any great positions of authority. And so we can believe, can't we, that the position or that the choices that we choose our career or we choose a position of authority over against Christ. If we want to be passionate for Christ, then we need to let go of everything else. Yet, I would suggest that Nehemiah goes to prove that that's not quite the case. If we're willing to live for God, if we're willing to live in a way which is righteous and good and pure, then God, if that is his plan for us, can advance us in our positions, whatever they might be. Because God has plans for us all. And God can use us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And here, God is willing to use Nehemiah. Now, of all the things that Nehemiah and his brother could have spoken on, because his brother comes to visit, we see that in the first few verses of Nehemiah chapter 1, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And then they explained to him or the situation. Now, of all the things that Nehemiah and his brother could have spoken on, only one is recorded as noteworthy by Nehemiah. And that is the state of the people of God and of Jerusalem, the city of God. It is the only thing that is recorded about that conversation. And you know what it's like when you meet with family. You talk about all sorts of things, don't you? And you talk about all the things that concern you, that you are passionate about. I'll let you into a little secret. I think my folks are fed up with me going to visit them, or certainly fed up with the fact that the only thing I can talk about is this church. I notice that the conversation dies after a while. So perhaps I need a bigger repertoire. But here we discover that Nehemiah's great passion, his passion is for the people of God. We begin to see that the only thing that concerns Nehemiah that he thinks is noteworthy is what God is doing, what is happening amongst God's people. Now, I find it refreshing when you meet successful Christian businessmen or people who have made it into some position of responsibility in this world, who have high-powered and demanding jobs. I find it incredibly refreshing when they talk to me about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it helps me to understand that their priorities are right. You see, so often we can, as it were, make that choice, and we do make that choice of, instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of following God, we pick the career. Because we believe it's that choice is like that. And so often you find Christian businessmen who basically are so absorbed into their world of business, their world of living, that they have little time for God and his people. Now, don't get me wrong, they often will go to church and take part in things, but it's always just at that little arm's length. But that's not Nehemiah. And so the first challenge we have in this passage is, are we, like Nehemiah, are we concerned passionately for the people of God? Now, only you can answer that. It's a bit like I was asking you this morning, are you concerned for the gospel? Well, really, in essence, if I was going to pick two passages to preach one after the other, I might well have picked the way that this has gone this evening. I didn't. That's just how it planned out in the way that I'd planned the preaching series. But really, this is a continuation of the same thing. You see, we cannot have a passion for the gospel if we don't have a passion for God's people going alongside that. Not instead of, but going alongside it. You see, God's people often follow or lead alongside this whole business of the gospel. If God's people are in disarray, then the gospel message will not be a clear gospel message. And I told you before, didn't I, that Nehemiah follows on from Ezra, and as we understand it, that originally they were both one book. And so it's not surprising then you had Patrick preach on chapters 9 and 10 a few weeks ago, he told you about the great struggle for purity amongst God's people. And so then as we move into Nehemiah and we begin to think about God's people, one of the big concerns that Nehemiah has is the fact that God's people are in disarray. In fact, that's the essence of the message that he gets from his brother, isn't it? They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, I want you to put yourself back into that time and think about how you would have felt safe as the people of God. The only way that you would have felt safe was if you were in a walled city. Because with no walls, there is no distinction between you and the outside. And anyone and anything can come in. You're in a very vulnerable position. So it isn't surprising that we go from chapter 10 and a passion for purity to talk about a city whose walls are broken down to a city that is in disarray, to a people who are in a mess. And as Nehemiah hears about these things, it has an impact on him. You know, many things will get us excited in life, won't they? Now, I don't know what your passions are. I could talk to you about paintballing because I quite enjoyed going yesterday. That's not a passion of mine, but I did enjoy it. Bullet wounds are a bit much, but anyway. As Ben prayed this morning, I'm just grateful they weren't real bullets. But you see, we can talk passionately, can't we? We can talk motivated about anything and everything if it grabs us. I could talk to Chris probably for hours on end about trains. I could talk to Martin or to Ben about football. because they love them. Those things are things that interest them. So let me ask you, do you have a passion for God's people? Do you talk about them? Do you love them? Do you express that in real ways? Because that's the reality of who we should be. John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, one of the worst things that we can do is to be completely uninterested in somebody else's life, isn't it? Be unmoved by anything that happens to them. It shows a distinct lack of love, doesn't it? It shows a distinct lack of concern. And so we ought to be tough on ourselves when we find ourselves in the position where we don't really care about the state of God's people in the world today. Whether that's an individual brother or sister in Christ, or whether we're talking about the church universal, or whether we're talking about the church in this nation, we ought to really give ourselves a serious talking to and suggest that we aren't following what Jesus has said. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one who has ever seen God, yet if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Now that's an incredible statement, isn't it? Do you think there's anything lacking in God's love? No, is there? But yet that verse helps us to understand that we have a part to play in displaying God's love. We have a part and a role involved in that. So are you like Nehemiah, moved or passionate for God's people? We see Nehemiah was so passionate for God's people that he is moved to pray. We see that in verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now here is depth of feeling, isn't it? Nehemiah hears about the plight of God's people and the state of their city, and he breaks down. He cries. This is a full-grown man who is no weakling. He weekly tests the food, daily tests the food of the king. Let's face it, many of those kings are under threat on a permanent basis. This is a man who is not easily moved to tears. Yet when he thinks of God's people, he is moved to cry. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you cried over God's people? Now, I don't mean cried about God's people. We're all quite good at doing that. You know, somebody offends us and we go home and we wish that, you know, the Lord had moved them to another church further down the road, whatever it might be. This is not talking about that. This is talking about being so concerned for them that it touches us on an emotional level. We're stiff. We're British folk, aren't we? Or I should say English, you know, stiff upper lip. We're not easily moved by anything. And even when we have struggles in the family life, it's the last resort, as it were, to break down and cry. Certainly for us men, anyway. Not always so easy. Not always quite like that with ladies. But still, we like to present that we're all right, don't we? We like to present as though nothing touches us. Yet here in the passage, we're showed a man who is moved emotionally, is distressed about the state of God's people. So when was the last time you cried over the church? When was the last time you cried about a situation that you've heard about? And we can do it sometimes, can't we? When we hear some of the horrific suffering that goes on in other lands where God's people are persecuted. You know, we read stories of Christian young women being taken and from their families and raped and treated horrifically. And it moves us and we want to cry out, "Lord, change it." And we hear about pastors and congregations being beaten for all that they believe in. And we are moved in our being to pray for them. Yet I want to suggest this to you, that so many who are living in that situation are crying, not over their situation, but over the state of the church here and in America. They are literally weeping and praying that God would bring persecution our way, that we might wake up and smell the coffee, as it were, that we might understand that we need to rebuild those walls. We need to make it clear that we aren't like others around us. We are God's people, and we are separate in that way. When was the last time you prayed for a brother or sister caught in sin and were moved to weep? Patrick raised go into the whole story, but raised raised the person who was a member of this church at a prayer meeting and talked about her life and the fact that she's wandered away from the Lord. And every time I think of her, my heart grieves. Here is a young lady who should be following passionately her Savior, yet is, well, the walls are broken down. Anything and everything comes into her life and throws her off track. These aren't empty tears that Nehemiah prays. They are tears. They're not the tears of an emotional man, but they are the tears of sorrow. The sort of sorrow that leads to repentance. And I'm afraid that's what we don't really understand, isn't it? That's the problem that we face here in the West, is that we don't really realize how bad we really are. We need to pray. We need to ask that God would move us, that we might see and weep over the state of his people in this land. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 to 11. He wrote to the church and he told them about sin that was in their midst. And he wrote, as we understand it, a particularly stern letter. He basically told them that they needed to sort their lives out. He told them that there was sin in the midst and that they needed to deal with it and deal with it immediately. And what we have recorded in 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 to 11 is what then Paul writes subsequently to that. He says this: even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You know, it's hard, isn't it, when you speak to someone about sin in their life? When you challenge someone over problems in their life, it can be very hard because you always worry that when you say something, it's going to be taken the wrong way. And Paul was no different. As he wrote that letter, that harsh letter, which he knew they needed to hear, as he put it in the post box, as it were. He didn't put it in a post box. He obviously sent it with someone. But even as he did that, he wasn't sure quite whether it was going to be received in the right way. But then he goes on to say, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made sorry. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Don't we desperately need to see that in our lives? Godly sorrow coming into our lives and showing us the issues that we might repent of them and move on. Isn't that what desperately God's people need to see all across this land today? That we would see how it is that we need to have God move in us and through us again. So earnest is his prayer that he would forfeit food to keep his focus and intensity on the matter in hand. Now, how often do you do that? We don't often, do we? It's not something we really think about, is it? Because we live such cushy lives. We forget that we are the top, what is it, whatever it is, 1 or 2% of the world. As far as the huge amount of the world is concerned today, we are some of the richest people alive. And I know you might not feel like that, but it is true. We have so much. And we take it all for granted and we live as though it's just going to be there tomorrow. We forget that everything that we have is provided by the Lord. And it's we should be living patiently and lovingly before Him and just surrendering our lives to Him, confessing our sin, living in repentance from day to day, living in that place whereby God will bless us. And we need to be those who so get so caught up with the people of God that we are willing to go without our comforts in order that God might take us seriously when we pray. In order that we might passionately beseech God and seek after Him that He might bless us. Now I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. Because fasting is something which we put somewhere way back there, don't we? But it should happen in our lives, shouldn't it? We should be so concerned about God's people that we're willing to go without our comforts, that we're willing to cry and get down on our knees and plead with God that He would change the situation. The third thing that Nehemiah helps us to see is that as he prays, he is directed to plead. He is directed to plead by God Himself for God's people. You see, in verses 5 to 11, this is where we discover that Nehemiah is a man of God. He knows his scripture, and the scripture informs his prayers. He prays using God's character as the guide in his prayer. Now, when you pray, how do you pray? I guess you're probably a bit like me. We kind of tumble into God's presence. We, pour out lots of words of praise that we can, and then we get down to the business in hand, which is asking Him for lots of different things. But perhaps we ought to take a little bit longer in our prayer times and just reflect on who God is and ask Him according to His character that He might act on behalf of His people. You see, Nehemiah knew that he wasn't the solution that God's people needed. He knew that he wasn't the one who was going to give the magic fix, as it were, but he needed the God who had moved him to love his people in the first place. And you begin to see that as you work through this passage. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he speaks to the faithfulness of God. You see, God's character of love shown in his faithfulness to his people. And I've no doubt he had in mind God's dealing with the people in Moses' day, and Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 to 9, and you read this, "And the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." You see, Nehemiah understood that when God saves a people, he saves a people. We looked at that right at the beginning, didn't we? We understood that when we are called by grace, we are God's forever. And there was nothing that we did to deserve God's favor. And we begin to understand that the way God works is that he will never let us go, but he will sometimes allow into our lives times of difficulty so that we might come back to him, the faithful God. And so as Nehemiah lays his petition before his heavenly Father, he reminds his heavenly Father, "Look, you are the God of love who keeps his covenant. You laid your love on us. We never picked you." And isn't it good to know that when we go to God in prayer, we can come and we can remind him that he is the God that saved us. and we can remind him that he has promised to work in our lives, to change us, to make us what we should be. And then the next thing we discover in verse 6 is that Nehemiah brings out the fact that God is an accessible God, God's willingness to hear his people. Going back again in the Old Testament to Solomon and the dedication of the temple. And you have that wonderful scene where the temple of God has been built, and they're praying that God would come into his temple, and the glory eventually comes into the temple there. But before he gets this, Solomon begins to pray, and he prays about what is going to happen in the future. And I find great encouragement, actually, in his words. It says, he's talking about the people of God and when they go away, and he says this in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 46 through to 51. He says, when they sin against you, and then there's this little tiny little bit. I think the author has obviously put that in afterwards. It says, for there is no one who does not sin. You see, Solomon, even in all of his theology, the writer to the Kings, in all of his, understood that we all sin. We'd all love to be perfect, wouldn't we? We'd all love to do it right first time, every time, but we understood that we would sin. And so as he speaks to the people of God and prays to God on that occasion, Solomon continues to say, he says, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they've been held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned and we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their hearts and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land that you gave their ancestors, toward the city that you have chosen and the temple that I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses that they have committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. You see, as Nehemiah carries on praying, he reminds God that you love to hear the prayers of your people when they come in repentance. So when you pray, come boldly into God's presence and say, look, Lord, I'm coming as one who repents of my sin. And I'm pleading that you're going to act in accordance with your character. And that character, obviously, is a holy character. We see that in verses 6 to 7. It continues to help us to understand that it is our sin that we need to turn from. And you remember Moses of old, when he received the Ten Commandments. He went up on the mountain, and when he came back down, he'd received God's law, God's perfect standard. And as he comes back down the mountain, he's not been up there many days, and the people of Israel are in disarray. They couldn't even survive 40 days without God's leadership. They're in a mess. And as he comes down the mountain, you remember the scene as Moses comes down, he literally throws down the Ten Commandments and they are shattered. What keeps us from our great God? It's our sin, isn't it? So we need to be those who continually come and repent. And repent not just for ourselves, repent of the situation in God's church today. We can't repent on their behalf, but we can show God that we are concerned about his people. We can show God that we care that his people are in disarray. But you notice that Nehemiah includes himself and his family in that prayer of repentance. Because let's be honest, we all need to say sorry that we don't keep God's word as we should. But then he claims God's promises, doesn't he? Sorry, let me read Exodus 32 and verses 30 to 33. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin this people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, when you look at Moses, there is a picture of Christ, isn't he? He stands in the place of God's people. And he says, Lord, look, if you've got to blot someone out, blot me out. Well, he couldn't do it, could he? But we have the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and willingly takes that blotting out, if you like, in our place. God deals with our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come in repentance, we plead again, don't we, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean of our sin. And then he goes on to talk about the promises, God's revealed way of dealing with his people in verses 8 and 9, the wonderful way that that he understands. Remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. You know, you can never go too far away from God that he cannot bring you back. Isn't that beautiful? Not suggesting that you go far away, I hasten to add, but God's arm is so long that he can reach you. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 26, this is what Nehemiah is referring to. It's that great passage that tells us about the promises that come with the covenant and those... the word has gone from me completely. The opposite of promises. Curses, that's the one. That go with it. And this is what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 2 to 6. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. Now that promise is made true in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises to draw us back, to give us life in abundance, to bless us if we will only come back. And that's the wonder of God's saving grace, which he reminds us of in verse 10. We're reminded there that God was the one who redeemed his people. Again, Nehemiah is pleading with the God who rescues. He's saying, look, you are the rescuing God. Don't deny your character. Save your people. Is that how you pray about the church at large today? Do you go to God and do you say, look, you save them. They are your people. Bring them back. Move them. Move me. Change us. Isaiah 51 and verses 9 to 11 says this, awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that the continuing promise of the gospel? That whenever we fall, God picks us up, restores us, And one day we will be with him for everlasting joy. Don't you want to get on your knees and plead for God's people? Don't you want to just ask that God would move us and change us? And the last thing we see is we're reminded at the very end, Nehemiah ends it and helps us to understand that actually he is crying out for the honor of God's name. You see, that's the very reason that God acts, because he is who he says he is. He is the rescuing God. It is not, as it were, our pleading that moves God. It is because God is who he is that moves him. And he wants his name to be honored above all. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 reminds us that the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. You see, Nehemiah knew all along that it wasn't the physical walls that were the problem for the people of God. It was that they had withdrawn themselves from the protection of their God. Yes, the walls were symbolic. Yes, the walls help us to see the picture. They help us to understand that there were threats and then they needed to be safe. But all the while, Nehemiah understood that the only place that we are safe is when we are in Christ or in God himself. He is our fortress, our impregnable defense. And so we need, don't we, to be praying passionately today that God would draw his people back to himself and that they would be secure in him. Now, that might not characterize your prayer times at the moment. Praying for the gospel, as we talked about this morning, might not characterize your prayer times at the moment. But we need to pray, don't we? The very first prayer that we need to pray is, Lord, you are the rescuing God. Rescue me, that I might pray for your people as one who is rescued. Let's pray.